Today we want to look at this verses in Hebrews 10 from verse 26 through verse 29. And I've titled this Sinning Willfully and Apostasy. And so think on that as we read through this text. And we want to look at it because this is a common verse in some circles. It was common for me growing up. I knew we could lose our salvation because that's what it says here, if you sin willfully. And that's a wrong and a dangerous meaning of this text, of what this means. Because if you take that to its logical conclusion, then there would be no hope for all of us. I don't think any one of us could say that we've never sinned, that we haven't thought of it. Like that, let me repeat what I was trying to say. I think none of us could say that we have always sinned in ignorance. Sometimes we know something is sin, and we still don't overcome, and we still sin. Isn't that willful sin? And so, what does this mean then? What is the true meaning of this text in the context? In the context of this chapter, in the context of this book, and in the context of all of God's Word. So that's what we want to look at. Let's read Hebrews 10 from verse 26, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. It says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden under foot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, Vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, says the Lord, and again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." I want you to notice a few things. It says in the first verse that we read, in verse 26, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth." That is what today is commonly interpreted as, well, you have become a believer. You have a knowledge of the truth. You have become a believer, and then you sin willfully. Then there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Or then there is no more salvation for you. Now, is that what it means? I also want you to think of what it says in the last verse that we read, verse 39, where it says, "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." This is not talking of everyone. This is not talking of true believers. But this is talking about someone specific. Who is it? Also, this is similar to Hebrews chapter 6, where after having spoken of those who were enlightened and had tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, that it will be impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they have crucified the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. That is also commonly said, well, someone has tasted of the heavenly gift, someone has been enlightened. You see the similarities there? They have been enlightened. We just read in Hebrews 10 that it says that they have received the knowledge of the truth. They have received the knowledge of the truth. They have been enlightened, like Hebrews 6 says. But both of these passages have a similarity. And Hebrews 6, in verse 9, it says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." So, in chapter 6, he's saying, here is something, but we believe and we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation. He says, very similar in verse 39 that I just read, "We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." He always draws this distinction. He's talking about two different types of people: those who are truly saved and those who are not. So if he's talking about people who are enlightened, who have received the knowledge of the truth, but are not saved, he is talking about another class. Number one, he's talking of those who are not saved. But number two, he is talking of what we today call apostasy. And I think Judas is the perfect example. Judas had received the knowledge of the truth. Judas had tasted of heavenly things. He probably was healing people along with the other disciples. He probably was casting out demons along with the other disciples. It's very likely that he did. When Jesus said that one of you is going to betray me, they did not ask, "Oh, it must be Judas, right?" No, they said, "Is it I? Is it I?" They didn't even think of that Judas was the one, because he was like them. He had partaken of that ministry. And so, if we sin willfully, what does that mean? After that, we have received the knowledge of the truth. In Matthew 12, is a passage about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We actually looked at that in our men's study this week. And I thought those passages are almost synonymous, or they, I believe, are speaking about the same thing. In Matthew 12, is a, from verse 22, we'll read some of this with Jesus here. Matthew 12, verse 22. It says, "Then was brought unto him," to Jesus, "one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Is not this the son of David?'" The people that said, "Is not this the son of David?" They had something in mind. They had in mind, "Is not this the Messiah?" They didn't have in mind, "Isn't this some special person, a special lineage?" But it was specific. The son of David was referring to, "Isn't this the Messiah?" But when the Pharisees heard it, verse 24, they said, "This fellow does not cast out devils but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." And Jesus knew their thoughts and said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand?" So the people, the majority of the people who were there, were saying, "This person, he cast out a demon. The person who was blind and mute, he couldn't speak. Jesus healed him. Now he was healed. Isn't that the son of David? Isn't that the Messiah?" And the Pharisees, what did they say? "Oh, no, no. It's not the Messiah, it's not of God, it's not even a prophet. He has the devil. Jesus has the devil. That's how he does it." That's what they said. And then after Jesus has spoken to them about Satan casting out Satan, and that doesn't happen, he says in verse 31, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit." So all manner of sin will be forgiven except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, the ultimate blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when you hear the truth and you reject it and you die. You die rejecting the truth. You don't want the truth. That is the ultimate blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But the Pharisees had not died yet. They were not dying yet. Here in Matthew 12, what were they doing? Well, Jesus, by his divine power, healed a sick person. Not just sick, but also demon-possessed. And they knew it. They knew it was the power of God, and yet they attributed it to the devil. They attributed it to Satan, knowing that this is of the power of God, and because they didn't like it, they said, "No, this is of Satan." How do I know that they knew it? Well, there's a few scriptures that reference that and that really tell us. In John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he started and he said, John chapter 3 verse 1, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these things, can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." Nicodemus was honest with Jesus and said, "We know that you are of God, that you are come from God." We also see in John 11, verse 47, 48, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together and said, "What do we? For this man does many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." They knew who Jesus was to an extent. They knew that he came from God. They knew that he came with the truth. But they rejected it. They rejected it knowingly, knowing that he was the truth, knowing that he brought the truth, knowing that the miracles he did were from the power of God, and they said, "That's of the devil." And I think when Jesus said, "All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men," he was referencing them. I think he said it in an open-ended way, because he wasn't saying that every single Pharisee was committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but at the same time he was saying that's what is being done. What I mean is, let's say there had been five people and two of them said that, "Yeah, this is of the devil," and the others were quiet. I mean, being there, they seem complicit, right? But they may not have said it because they still had a fear of God. Now, I'm not saying that's exactly what happened, but I'm saying that's a possibility. Jesus did not just make a blanket statement and say that the Pharisees have all committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and they are all going to hell. It's not what he's saying. It even seems like Nicodemus was later saved. At the time when he came to Jesus, he did not understand what Jesus told him. But later, we find a little bit about him, and it seemed that he was a follower of Christ, and he helped with his body after he died. But regardless, my point is, Jesus did not make a direct blanket statement and say, "They're all of the devil, and we're not." And that's what we need to be careful with sometimes. I know some years ago, I wasn't careful enough, and sometimes I would make blanket statements like that. If you make a blanket statement and say that all Seventh-day Adventists are going to hell, you've went beyond what the Lord has said. Because why I'm saying that is because there may be someone who's going to that church who has just become born again, and they still call themselves a Seventh-day Adventist, but they haven't seen the true, some of the things that are in error, but they have truly trusted in the Lord. So making such blanket statements is not what our Lord is doing. And we shouldn't either. Now, we know there are statements, if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be lost. That is a right and true blanket statement. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That is true. So we have things that are true across the board, and then we have things where God is the ultimate judge, and He will do what is right, regardless of what we think or we say, but God does and will do what is right. In James 1, verse 13, he writes, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." So, can a person sin willfully? Well, how do you define it, and what is Hebrews talking about? James says, we are not tempted of God. We are tempted in our own flesh. We are tempted by the lusts that are in our own flesh. And do we always overcome? Are we always perfect? No. And so when we sin, it is because of our flesh that is in us, and it is because many times we are willing to sin. So we sin willfully, we could say. But we also know that what comes out of us, ultimately, is what comes from the heart. In Matthew 15, And that is in reference to if we have a new heart or we don't have a new heart. In Matthew 15, from verse 18 through verse 20, it says, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defiles not a man." Or Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" There is constantly this balance that we have to take between unbelievers and believers. See, the heart of man, naturally, like we heard in the exhortation before this, naturally tends towards evil. Naturally turns towards evil as well. And so what comes out of the heart? That comes out of the mouth. That comes out of the actions. That comes out of even our thoughts come from our heart. What is in our heart? Do we have Christ or do we not have Christ? James 4:17 even says, "Therefore to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin." Sometimes you know that this is a good thing to do, but you just don't feel like doing it. You don't do it. Well, then you've willfully sinned, right? I'm bringing out those things to show you what Hebrews is and is not talking about. Because if we're saying that such willful sins is what Hebrews 10 is talking about, then we'd have to say, well, there's no more sacrifice, there's no more hope for us because we have willfully sinned. But Hebrews 10:26 also says, look at the wording, it says, "If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins." This is talking of more than just sinning willfully. This is talking of the whole idea of Hebrews, which had to do with going back under the law. And in this context, to sin willfully is to neglect Christ and say we're going to be okay under the law. There remains no more sacrifice for sins. That sacrifice that Christ has done, the better sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice that is actually effective, because all the Old Testament sacrifices, all they did was remind us of our sin. They did not take away our sin, but they were pointing to, they were a picture, a shadow of that ultimate sacrifice which Christ made, which was to actually be able to take away our sins. That's what that sacrifice was. And so, if there remains no more sacrifice for sins, that means we would have rejected receiving the knowledge of the truth and rejecting it. Then that truth about Jesus being the sacrifice, then there remains no more sacrifice. So this sinning willfully is not talking about our progress of sanctification, where we sin and God teaches us something and we overcome and we begin to see our issue and we become more like Christ. That's a natural part of a Christian's life. We grow. We get sanctified. We're sanctified because we still have remaining sin. We still have our flesh with us. So sanctification is because of that, because we still have remaining sin. Some teachings also say that Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 is a warning to Christians, and the warning helps us to persevere. I think that is a dangerous and a false teaching, that these warnings are not to true Christians. More than, they're not to true Christians other than in the sense of us remembering who we are in Christ, and us remembering that maybe not everyone who is with us is the same as us. What I mean with that is not that we're not all in the same state naturally, we are. Not that we're any better than anyone else, we're not. But in the sense that there may be among us people who have not truly trusted in the Lord. There may be people among us who look like Christians and act like Christians. But Hebrews says that we need to exhort one another daily. I think it's exactly in chapter 6. We need to exhort one another constantly. Because if there is someone who's just acting like a Christian but hasn't truly experienced it, that they will receive the gospel, that they will think about their own life, their own state, that they may still come to repentance and faith in Christ. Instead of remaining or trying to go under the law, that they would put their trust fully in Christ. So this is not a warning to Christians so that we can persevere. We can persevere because Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. Christ's sacrifice was effective not only to forgive us of our sin, but also to keep us saved. We are kept by the power of God, not by the power of warnings or by the power of words that are meant for those who are apostates, or words for those who have not believed. We are saved and kept by the power of God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 verse 1. If you are in Christ, you're not condemned in the slightest. If we say that these warnings are to us to give us a fear so that we will persevere, then we would have to say that, well, there's a little bit of condemnation that keeps hanging on us, that gives us some fear about our sin. If we are in Christ, we should not fear that sin that is still with us. We should be happy for the salvation we have in Christ. Now, we have a sorrow when we have sinned, we have a sorrow. We're sad that that sin and that flesh is still with us. Like Paul said in Romans 7, he wishes to be rid of it. Oh, who will deliver me from this body of death, from this sin that is still with me? But we have a sorrow. We want to get rid of our sin. But it's not the fear that makes us afraid that God is going to do something to us because we still have some sin and then that helps us. No. We're saved. We're kept by the power of God. But who are the ones who should be fearful? It is those who have heard the truth, have rejected it, sinned willfully against it. And it says in verse 27, they will have a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. There will be a coming judgment for those who reject the truth. That is the message in Hebrews. And then it gives us the picture. You know, in the law of Moses, there was this occasion where someone was picking up sticks to make a fire on the Sabbath. They all knew they were not supposed to do that. And that person was stoned because he had contempt for God. He did not care for God's law or for what God said, and he picked up sticks to make a fire, and God had said, "You shall not do that." He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. There was two or three people who had seen or witnessed in some way that you had sinned against the law of Moses, you'd be killed. How much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God? We know, we've seen in Hebrews over and over, that the law, the covenant, was a shadow. Like Hebrews 10 verse 1 tells us, the law having a shadow of good things to come. So if the shadow, and someone was already worthy of death who would break that which was a shadow of the good thing to come, how much more the good thing that actually came, which is Jesus and His shed blood, which was effective and working. How much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace? Or in other words, who has held the word of God as an unholy thing, who has held the word of God as not important, who has shown contempt to the word of God, don't like it, don't want it, I want my own truth, and God says something different, then God must be wrong. Like people who have that kind of view. So again, this is talking about unbelievers, people who have heard the truth, who have shown an interest in the truth, but then have rejected it. Ultimately, they are the apostates. They are those who do not truly believe in Christ, but turn away. Like 1 John 2 tells us, and it says in verse 19, it's talking about Antichrist, and it says that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. They are the apostates. Those who went out because they were not of us. They were among us. They heard the same truth, but they went out that it might become manifest. God takes care of exposing those who are false. God does that. And thinking about that, how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace, or who has, again, counted it as nothing, as garbage, as I don't care. Having looked through Hebrews up to here and in chapter 1, seeing Christ greater than the prophets, greater than angels, even as a human being, greater than angels. Chapter 2, also greater as a human. Chapter 3, that he is superior to Moses. Moses is a servant, Christ is as the son of the house. chapters 5 through 7 that Christ is the greater high priest. He's greater than Aaron, the original high priest. And chapters 8 through 10, that Christ has initiated a better covenant, that the new covenant is greater than the old covenant. Now, having all those things in Christ, and then to reject that, how much sore punishment? It's almost like the writer is saying, now imagine if the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, which was a picture and a shadow of that which was to come in Christ, if breaking that, you died without mercy, how much worse do you think it would be if you deny that which actually came as the fulfillment of that picture, that which is actually the essence of all that the Old Covenant was pointing to, and you reject that, how much worse do you think will that punishment be? And I think that's why it's talking here of the vengeance of the Lord. In Thessalonians, it talks about Christ returning in vengeance, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that obey not the gospel, them who don't obey the truth. We know him that has said, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, says the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. See, in the new covenant, the nature of it is different. In the old covenant, God told them to enforce it by killing the one who broke the covenant. And in the new covenant, we didn't have that in the covenant. We don't have laws in the new covenant that tell you if you break the law, you'll be killed. The nature of the new covenant is different. The nature of the new covenant is that we have a freedom in Christ, a freedom that makes us want to follow Christ, that gives us a desire to follow Christ, where God's law is put on our heart. God's law is put within us in such a way that we have a desire to follow it. That is the nature of the new covenant. The new covenant redeems us. It gives us life. It gives us the ability to follow Christ. Whereas the old covenant, there was a punishment for if you did not keep the old covenant. So, I think looking in context, we see that sinning willfully, in the context of Hebrews, here is not about some sin that you would do after you're a believer. It is talking of those who, having seen the truth and understood it to an extent, and they reject it and say, no, I don't want that. I will rather have that where I can work for my salvation. Or I will rather have something else, but I don't want this. I don't want the truth. I don't want Christ. Because Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. Going back under the law to be judged by the law. Turning away from Christ in order to be bound back under the law. That's what it was about. But in Christ, we have new life. We have the blessing of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, giving us new life, changing us, giving us the willingness to follow Christ. It is God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It is God who by the Holy Spirit blesses us, gives us an inheritance, gives us a down payment in the Holy Spirit for that inheritance which is to come, that eternal inheritance. He has given that to us. We are blessed in the new covenant. So, that doesn't mean that the Old Covenant has no use for us. That simply means that the Old Covenant had a purpose, and it is still has a purpose. It is as a mirror that is put up where we can see how far we are falling short, but God never again puts us under the Old Covenant because He has given us Christ and the New Covenant, and that He has blessed us with that. So, yeah, that's it for the message. But I hope this will be encouragement for us in knowing and seeing, I believe, in the scripture, that we don't need to be scared as Christians that, which day will it be too bad? How many times will I have sinned willfully and then the sacrifice will be gone and it will no longer be applied to my account? No, we believe the essence of the sacrifice, the atonement, is that it covers all our sin. If you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, it covers all your sin and it will never be undone. It is done. It is complete. It is finished. If you're in Christ, you're okay. You will still need to grow. You will still need to be sanctified, but you're okay. But we should think about friends. We should think about those around us who we don't know if they really have the fruit of a believer. We should care for them. We should share the gospel with them and probably challenge them, ask them to examine themselves, ask them some questions. If we look in the Bible, Jesus many times asked questions to those that were coming to him or those who were with him, so that they would have to answer those questions many times for themselves. But he would ask them questions to make them think. And so maybe we need to ask people some questions, challenge them to make sure that they are in the faith. And for us, make sure that we are in the faith. It's something a believer should do, is remind ourselves, and we will be, examine ourselves to be if we are in the faith, and we will be reminded of all the things God has done for us and of our still trusting in Christ. It'll be an encouragement for us if we are in the faith. But if not, then the examination might lead us to actually seek after Christ. And that's what it should do. So we should examine ourselves. That will be an encouragement for us if we are a believer. And if not, it will hopefully lead us to seek after the one who can give us that salvation, and that is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this day. Thank you for your many blessings to us. Thank you for your word and the clarity that is there in this passage that we've looked at and so many passages in scripture. When we look at it in context, we can see how all of it is your truth, how there are no contradictions, and how everything that you say is true. We thank you for that, and that we can trust you. We can know that you don't change and that your truth remains for eternity. Thank you for that. We pray just again today for each one who is here. You would touch our hearts. You would guide us into your truth, further into your truth, that we would become more like Christ. We would follow your ways, be obedient to you, share the gospel with others, and that more people would come to see the beauty of Christ. We thank you, and we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.